Isn't it interesting how we can find excuses for our failures so easily? Man, I don't know, must have had a created bent in him of creativity, unfortunately ruined by sin, of creating excuses. Because as soon as sin entered into the world and God confronted Adam, the first thing he said was, "It's the woman's fault." And he confronted the woman and she said, "It's the snake's fault." Excuses. We can come up with them so easily. And some of them are pretty ingenious. Some of them are pretty pathetic. I was searching the internet this week for some excuses, and I found some excuses that were actually given to police officers when they pulled over a person for speeding. These are good. You'll like these. I'm sure you're going to say, yeah. "I'm sorry, officer, for speeding, but without my glasses, I can hardly see the speedometer." "Sorry, officer, I know I was speeding, but I was trying to get to the gas station in a hurry before I ran out of gas." Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Here's one I think everyone in this building probably is guilty of. "I know I was going fast, but I was trying to get the snow off my windshield so I could see where I was going." "Oh, this poor guy. Sorry, officer, for throwing the beer cans out my window, but I didn't want my wife to see how many I drank." Not a good thing to say to the police officer. Last one. "My wife ran off with a state policeman, and when I saw your flashing lights, I didn't stop because for a second, I thought you might be the trooper who was trying to bring her back to me." Excuses. All those excuses failed. And you know what? Excuses practically always fail. I was thinking about people in an unsafe state who will one day stand before the Lord at judgment. And I wondered, what kind of excuses might they offer for being in the condition that they're in? I came up with three basic excuses. Number one, "I didn't know that God existed. Had I known that there was a God, well, then I would have sought after you, but I didn't know. I was told you didn't exist. I didn't ever hear your audible voice. I didn't see a visible figure of you. So I really didn't think that you existed. How can I be held accountable for not knowing that you were there?" Seems like a reasonable excuse. Number two, "I thought you were a God who didn't judge. I had heard that you're a God who loves the whole world, and because you're such a loving God, and since we're all sinners, that you would just have to say, well, so be it. That's the way it is. I'll just have to forgive everybody." Or number three, "I thought I had done enough good things that I would be found good enough to stand before you. I tried to be good. I tried to obey the golden rule. I joined the church. I was baptized. I did this. I did that. Isn't that good enough to be acceptable to you? I basically was a good person." Those are all excuses that will fail. Well, how do we know that they will fail? I believe the Word of God in the passage before us this morning determines that they are all invalid excuses. Got your outlines this week. You don't have to write anything. I have a few extra. If anyone need one that didn't get one, since there's only one in a bulletin, they're on sale today. All right. Your task is easy. Let's look at the outline that we have here. First excuse, or first reason that these excuses won't work, is that they are declared by the Word of God to be invalid. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." The word gospel there is a Greek word that is called good news. It can be used in a very broad sense. Any good news. Hey, I got good news. Spring is coming. We're just that far away from it. That's good news. It can be any type of good news theologically. But here, it has a particular or a very specific reference to the good news of Christ concerning the work of salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. Why wasn't he ashamed of it? For it was the power of God unto salvation. The simple preaching of a gospel message is that which can provide salvation for everyone. The Bible is very clear. Peter tells us that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. It's the Word of God proclaimed. The Word of God heard. But there's a condition to it. It's to everyone that believes. Simply hearing the Word is not good enough. Believing the Word is a necessity. Oh, I doubt, since it's a pretty nice looking day out there today, that anyone here brought an umbrella with. Did anyone bring an umbrella with you? Didn't bring one in here? Well, little did you know, I consulted a foremost authority on weather. It's called AccuWeather.com. Never makes a mistake. And they said right around 11:30, a terrible, terrible thunderstorm is going to come right over the Salina Bible Church. And everyone leaving will be drenched. You say to yourself, you've got to be nuts. AccuWeather, they're not too accurate to start out with, or at least only 50% so, and that a thunderstorm would come just over the Salina Bible Church, that doesn't make any sense to me. I don't believe it. And you walk out of here, and as soon as you walk out, you just miss the lightning by that much. And the rain comes pouring down. If you would have believed the message, we have umbrellas at both doors. You could have taken an umbrella and been spared the storm. So it is with the gospel. The good news goes out, and it's a message that, if it's believed, has the power to save the person who believes it. And not only that, it's a universal application. Paul says it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In biblical times, that was basically the two classifications of all the world's people. You were either a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or you were somebody else. In this case, a Greek. Not simply limited to Hellenistic people, but anybody outside the family of Abraham was considered that. So it's a universal message. For God so loved the world. And it's good news. And you say, well, what would happen if I didn't hear the good news? Well, we're going to do a little experiment here this morning to show you how that is not an excuse. I want everybody on this side of the aisle to stop your ears with your hands so that you can't hear a thing. Do it. And keep it that way till I tell you not to. Okay? Good. If anyone would have shook their head yes, I would have said, yeah, you're listening to me. Keep them stopped up. I want to preach only to this side of the church. I have a message. I have some good news for this side of the church. You hear that? Okay. Just in case you didn't hear that, I wrote it down. Don't say anything, please. Just, okay? You hear the message? You understand? You see the message? Don't say anything. Everybody got this message on this side of the church? Now, okay, take your hands off. Okay. Did I just preach the good news? Very good news. It was wonderful, wasn't it? How many of you believe it? It was wonderful good news. You knew I was going to be preaching good news. Nobody over here did anything to hear the good news. Now you're all going to miss out on it, right? Here's the good news. If you can't see it in the back, it says, "Do not say anything," but Jack George is buying lunch for everybody after this morning service. Well, Jack, I've got good news for you. This side doesn't believe it. You only have to take this side now. Everybody over here could have been a partaker of that blessing. But no one said, "Hey, I want to hear too." The fact that they didn't hear, is it a problem of God? No, not really. Because as soon as sin entered into the world, God spoke and gave a message of the gospel from day one of sin that could have been communicated on down from person to person to person. And the fact that anyone hasn't heard is not a problem. If anyone would have come to me and said, "Hey, Pastor, I want to hear that too," I would have showed you the message. But you never came. The Word of God declares the power of God to save. And if a person rejects it or refuses to hear it, doesn't provide them with an excuse. Not only is the Word of God declaring the power of God, it's also declaring the righteousness of God to save. You see, God can only judge if He's promised judgment for disobedience. And He actually did that from day one. If you go back into the book of Genesis, when God created man, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, He said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for the day you eat thereof thou shalt surely die." Here's my will. Eat anything you want, but not this one. And if you disobey me and eat this one, consequence, judgment. And God was right to bring judgment. He's God. He's the Creator. The phrase, "thou shalt surely die," literally, and I understand in the Hebrew text, means dying you shall die. There's two forms of death there. A death that's occurring over a process of time, dying. Take 900 and some odd years in Adam and Eve's life, but eventually they died. Had they not sinned, had they not eaten of that fruit, they'd still be living today. But they partook of it, and consequently, then, in the course of time, they died. But dying, you shall die instantaneously, a spiritual separation from God, a spiritual death. The fellowship that they had with God was broken. In fact, it's interesting when you come to Genesis chapter 3, it says, once they ate of the fruit, they hid themselves. And God had to go looking for them. That shouldn't have been the case. Well, there's a righteous judgment of God. I'm going to illustrate this and what Jesus Christ did for you by using one of my greatest drawings. It's called clip art. And here's a man, and I'm going to picture his heart being covered with sin by having a black heart. Well, the wages of sin here, thou shalt surely die. I'm going to give you a bill from the Eternal Life Corporation. Wages of sins, physical death, and eternal separation from God in judgment. That's the bill that a person must pay for their sin. And you say to yourself, well, let's see. Physical death, I can die. I don't necessarily want to. Talking to my barber just the other day, and I said, I know the scripture says for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, but I'd kind of like to hang around for a while. But one of these days, I'm going to die. So, well, that's okay. But this eternal separation from God in judgment, that affords me no eternity of value. That I can't pay. I need somebody to pay that for me because I don't have the resources. And there on the cross of Calvary hung the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that in His own body, in His own flesh, He bore our sins. He Himself was absolutely righteous, absolutely, infinitely sinless and holy. And yet He was willing and on the cross to take our sins in His own body and there die. Well, that pays the first part of the invoice there, the physical death. What about the second part of it? Well, He suffered on the cross. That was judgment. That was pretty bad suffering. In fact, it has been said that crucifixion is the most vile form of suffering that mankind has ever invented. It doesn't get worse than that. And He suffered for sins. He suffered at the hands of Pilate, who had Him scourged 39 times. That alone was enough to inflict death. They forced Him to carry His own cross to the place of Calvary. They stuck nails through His hands and through His feet. How bad can it get? Well, we got the suffering, we got the judgment. What about the separation from God? Well, Matthew tells us that in the middle of the day, darkness covered the face of the earth for about 3 hours. And it was during that time that the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We've never been apart. We've never been separated. But now that I am bearing the sins of the world, and He knew what He wanted the world to know, that now that He was bearing the sins of the world, God had to look away. Habakkuk tells us He was of pure eyes to behold evil, cannot look upon iniquity. And when He saw His Son bearing the sins of the world, He had to turn away. Could not be in fellowship with Him. So there's separation, but it only lasted for 3 hours. Well, Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, gave those 3 hours eternal significance. So what do you have here? On the cross of Christ, Jesus paid the physical death, the eternal separation from God in judgment. Back in Bible days, when a bill was paid for in full, they would mark the bill with a Greek word, tetelestai, meaning it was paid in full. You didn't know anything more than that. Consequently, as long as you had that bill, you could say to the person, "This belongs to me." When Christ died, He paid our sin debt in full. Well, how do we know that? Well, the Gospel of John tells us. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. And He said, "Wait a minute, Pastor. Where does it say paid in full?" It does. That little phrase, "it is finished," guess what word it is? Tetelestai. When He bowed His head, He said, "It's paid in full." All those who come to Me for salvation, it's paid in full. It's finished. And consequently, now man can have a heart that's washed in the blood of Christ, acceptable to God. It declares the righteousness of God to say He can punish those who didn't come to Him. Said, "I'll try to pay this on my own," because that's the righteous judgment. But He is righteous to forgive because He paid it all. But then it's written that this righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. To be quite honest, I struggled this week in dealing with this thing. I went through all my commentaries and stuff, and I really just wasn't satisfied until I checked one commentary, and it forced me to go back to my own translation. And literally what this phrase, faith to faith, means in the original is this: ekpistos eis pistin. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Out of faith, unto or into faith. If you go through an exit, you're going out of. That's that little preposition, ek, out of. Out of faith, into or unto faith. Well, that doesn't clear it up, does it? Well, yes, it does. Let me give you two verses of Scripture that uses these two little prepositions, ek and eis. When he saw the fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee. Well, wait a minute. Fruit doesn't grow on a tree. It grows out of a tree. Do you realize that? It grows out of it. If it's on it, it's not vitally connected to it. But because of the substance of the tree, it grows out of it. And that's the preposition ek there. Let no fruit grow out of thee henceforward forever unto, literally, the ages. Greek idiom for eternity. Well, there's one place. Another place, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon. In both these verses, you have a beginning point and an ending point. In the Mark passage, you have the synagogue, Simon's house. They came out of the synagogue, they went into Simon's house. In the first one, you have the present and you have eternity. The one, start to finish. The other, beginning and end, a destination. Putting that into this phrase then, what we're talking about here is when we speak of from faith to faith, salvation from the very beginning of time to the end of time is a matter of faith. There's never been any other plan of salvation that does not include faith in the provision of God. Not only that, from the very beginning of the gospel to the end of the gospel message itself, it's a message of faith. It's not faith plus something. It's faith. Jesus Christ paid it all. If you say, well, yes, I believe that He died for my sins, but I have to get baptized, then He didn't pay it all. Yes, I believe He died for my sins, but I got to join the church, then He didn't pay it all. Yes, He died for my sins, but I got to do this. He didn't pay it all. Tetelestai. It's paid in full. From beginning to end. It's faith, nothing else. But then he says this, the just shall exist by faith. No, the just shall live, have life. What kind of life is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life, nothing less. The Word of God declares that it has power to save and that the righteousness of God is fulfilled simply by the person believing in the provision of God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But then he gives the second one here, and it's the wrath of God. It's revealed from heaven. That wrath of God, first of all, is against something. That would be the subjects of our wrath here. Number one thing is all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, unbiblical behavior. God, who loves sinners, hates sin. You see, if you truly love something, you must hate the antithesis of it. If I say, since I picked on this side at the beginning, I'll make you the good guys this time. This side are all wonderful people. You are absolutely godly, holy, righteous in your living. You never make mistakes. Oh boy. And this side is the exact opposite. You never do anything right. Everything's against God. And I say to you, I love you. Because what am I going to say to these folks? You're going with Jack, you don't care. God can love people, but He can never love sin. And consequently, the wrath of God is revealed upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Have you ever looked through history and tried to examine people who have stood against God in their behaviors, how long they've lasted? They all come to an end, don't they? Not only is it those who have unbiblical behavior, practice unbiblical behavior, but hold an unbiblical faith. The word hold here literally is a Greek word which means to hold down. It's the idea of suppressing. I know what truth is, but I don't want to listen to it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to believe it. Because if I believe it, then I have to change how I live. Do you know why the issue of creation and evolution is a big issue? Because if the evolutionists ever said, oh, there is a creation, then there has to be a creator. And if there's a creator, then I have to change my lifestyle. That's the issue. The wrath of God is revealed against those who practice unbiblical behavior, consequently who hold on an unbiblical faith. Why? Because that would be the reason for wrath. Number one, God's existence is certain. The word "that" in this phrase is literally a word which means the thing. Because the thing which may be known. Now keep that in mind. It's singular. The thing, not things. The idea is God's existence is certain with man. It can be known. I've thought about this on occasion. Can you imagine kind of being a bug on the wall, so to speak, on the day that Adam was created and seeing what went on there? Here comes God and he comes along and he takes the dirt and forms them, breathes into them the breath of life, and Adam awakes. Now, if that was you, what would the first thing out of your mouth be? Huh? Do you know what my first thought would be? Who are you? Do you know Adam never said, who are you? He knew who God was. God, I believe, has hardwired it into our creation that we know that there is a God. His existence is something that can be known. It's certain with man. Not only can it be certain because it's intrinsic to them, it's manifest in them, but also it's revealed to him. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth showeth forth his handiwork. You look around and you say, and what was interesting, I saw that Ken Ham, Bill Nye debates a couple of years ago about evolution and creation. And at the end, toward the end, Bill Nye said, or Ken Ham asked him, where did the elements come from? Bill Nye said, we don't know. Ken Ham says, I do. It's been revealed. You look out into the universe and you say, wow. Isn't that interesting how that all just exploded and is perfectly spaced apart? Isn't that amazing how coincidental creation... Well, wait a minute. Wasn't created. Sorry, didn't mean that one. It's kind of like the guy who went to a AAA meeting. Now, not the auto club. AAA was the Agnostics and Atheists Anonymous Club. And he went in there and first time there and he said... stood up and he said, my name's Fred and I've finally gotten rid of the idea of a supreme being and I thank God for it. God's existence is certain. We have to teach ourselves to deny it. Secondly, the invisible things, not things. That's why I told you to remember the importance of the thing there. This is the things of him. That would be his perfections, his attributes, his nature are knowable. Particularly his eternal power. And secondly, his Godhead, or better, his deity. God says, I've revealed myself enough in creation that you know that I exist. I've revealed myself enough in the history of this world that you've seen my wrath exercised against unbiblical behavior and unbiblical faith. So now let's go back to the beginning. Let's look at these things. Well, I didn't know that God existed. This last one, the wrath of God, destroys that one altogether. We're hardwired. He's been revealed. So that one won't work. I thought God didn't judge. Well, the gospel declares the righteousness of God. Well, throw that one out. I thought I had done enough good things that I'd be found good enough, but the gospel message is only through the preaching that's received by faith, nothing else. And consequently, they are without excuse. Every excuse that man can dream of to avoid the judgment of God apart from believing on Jesus Christ is an excuse that holds no water, fails miserably. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, or if you're trusting Christ and something else, you haven't trusted Jesus Christ. And you need to come to Him today. But what about the application of all this to everybody else? We like to make excuses for other people. Well, here's a group over here in the middle of Africa they've never heard, so God won't be so hard on them. No, they are without excuse. They need to hear. Oh, they'll come to it sooner or later, or somebody else will tell them. Who said? How do you know the future? Are you God? The command of God is go and speak, because they have no excuse, and neither do we. Let's go. Let's pray. Father, encourage us with the message, not just the pat on the back, but the encouragement of being faithful to the command of Christ today to go into all the world and preach the gospel. For the world without Christ has no excuse. And we with Him have no excuse for not being obedient to the command. To that end, glorify yourself in us and through us. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.